If you have some mixed feelings about this God we just heard about over the course of those readings, I want to affirm that. There is a war for God and for who gets to speak for God and interpret God and give us language for God. And so if we're feeling that, that is good. That is the foundation of everything I'm about to say. If you're not feeling any of that, you just stare at the ceiling or look at the windows. They've got their own story. But what I want to address is particularly that we hear some stuff about God sometimes that just strikes us as dissonant, to say the least, if not totally appalling. So I'm going to try to deal with that here in like 10 minutes. So I'll do what I can. I grew up in a house without my father home. He and my parents had divorced, and I was in the house with my mom and my two siblings, an older sister, 4 years older, a brother, 4 years younger. My brother and I shared a bedroom, and that meant that we also shared a closet. And so it was already tight quarters. In this bedroom, at about the age of 12 or 13, I had a special visitation one day, and that special visitation was not the angel Gabriel. Oh, that would have been wonderful. At least I don't think it was. The visitation was my grandfather, who was my mom's dad, and he was the man in town who raised me. He's the guy. And it was often the case in this household, because my dad wasn't there, that my grandpa would show up. They lived in the same town. He would show up on occasion just to check in on his daughter and his grandkids, just to see how the house was. How are things going around here? Anything I can help with? And it was often the case that there was a list of to-dos, right? A honey-do list for grandpa, ready and waiting. And so we usually expected that when grandpa showed up, it was to tend to a very specific list of things. And I usually knew about them ahead of time. So I thought, okay, grandpa's going to come and he's going to invite me to do this work together. And we would. We would have a list of tasks and we would work them through together, right? And that's how I learned how to do the very few things around a house I know how to do, was because of him. He would show up and he would do this kind of mentoring and companionship with me. Well, this particular day, again, I was early teens, my brother was maybe 9 or 10. This particular day, he showed up, caught me a little off guard because we didn't have a honey-do list. And while he was always welcome at the house, I thought, well, this is curious. So I greeted him, we had some small talk, and I checked in. He said, oh yeah, things are good, grandma's good, the golf game's good. And so I said, well, so what are you doing? What are you doing here? And he said, well, you know, I had this conversation with your mother, and so I want to talk with you about that. And so he said, let's head up to your room real quick. So in my room, he walks in and he says, oh, looks pretty good, right? Looks good in here. And I said, yeah, we're, you know, Matt and I are pretty proud of the room. We try to do our best job to keep it clean. What he didn't know, or at least what I thought he didn't know, is that the way my brother and I kept the room clean is that anytime we were asked to clean the room, it was usually right before we wanted to go do something, anything else. And so we didn't usually put a lot of time into it. So we would gather up whatever we could find that looked messy, and rather than put it away, we would take advantage of the closet. And we would stuff it in the closet, right? And it's one of these great closets with the slider doors. You know, they double up on themselves and then close. And so once everything's behind it, you wouldn't know that the room wasn't spick and span, top to bottom, corner to corner. The room looked great, right? You just had to shove everything in there. Well, turns out that this particular day Grandpa showed up, the closet was, I would say, at its worst. And apparently my mother had seen it, found out about it, She didn't want to deal with it because I think this is, as they say about discretion, right? It's the better part of valor. So she sent her dad in to deal with it. And so Grandpa walked in the room and he says, yeah, looks really, really good. Really proud of you. And I'm gleaming, proud of myself. And then he starts walking toward the closet. And I think, oh God, just don't open the closet. Whatever you do, don't open the closet. Because like I said, it's at its worst. Well, he does. He grabs the closet. Of course, he can't even move the door when he first grabs it. He thinks it should slide quite easily. We fixed the track several times. It's not budging. So two hands it, rips the thing open, and months worth of my, I hate to say it, 2 months worth of just my crap fell out of the closet, all around his feet, and it was as if an avalanche, right, had hit a door. You've seen the image, right? You open the front door and in comes the snow. This was my stuff all around him and Matt's stuff, probably mostly my brother's stuff. But it was out of the closet, down around his feet, and he was standing in the middle of it, and it stunk. It was, I mean, these are teenage clothes, right? Socks, rotten food, old homework assignments. This is a disaster, right? This whole thing is a disaster. And I am so embarrassed by this that I kind of start to make my way towards the door. I'm looking away from him. I'm pointed the other direction. And all I can hear, you know, is him laughing. I was scared to death. And what I hear going towards the door is him laughing. And he said, well, Paul, you've got a real mess here. Would you mind if I helped you clean it up? In my fear, in my humiliation, my utter embarrassment, he was laughing, offering to help me clean it up. That's the kind of guy he was, right? That's the kind of grandpa that I had. And because of him, that's the kind of God that I have. That's the kind of God that I've got. I'm well aware that is not our universal experience. Thus, our war for God. I'm well aware in the scripture this morning that what's happening is that Jesus is being put to the, well, he's putting everyone else to the task, but he's on task here as well. And everyone's asking the same question, essentially. What kind of God do you have? Which God do you have? Do you have that God who leads and who loves by destroying everybody who gets it wrong? Everybody who's on the wrong side, the losers. Is that the kind of God you've got? The God who does that? Or do you have another kind of God? And just the question itself, thank God for Jesus, just the question itself reminds us that we've got options. We've got theological options. Jesus says, you know, I know that people around here are wondering if these folks blew it, and that's why tragedy befell them. I know that there's people who are assuming that because awful things have happened that they must have done something wrong, because that's the only way you can make sense of it, right? That there's this God who's for some and against others, and you've got this God who has set up a world where there's winners and losers. But you know what, says Jesus, I think Jesus says, you know, there's options. There's this God who wants us to repent. There's this God who wants us to turn, who is yearning for us to trust God enough not to go hightailing it out the door. This God who wants us to get rid of the fear so that we can turn and be in relationship. This God who, one author has said, experienced God's first great heartbreak in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were hiding. That God who's called us out of hiding ever since, who knows we're scared to death, not because of God, but because of ourselves, because we've created this awful God. But we've got options. And Jesus is simply saying today, this is a God, this is a God who loves you so much. This is a God who will come into your place of greatest fear, of greatest embarrassment, greatest brokenness. This is a God who will show up there, rip the doors open, let the crap fall out around his feet, and rather than punishing or shaming, this is a God who will laugh with you. And more than that, this is a God who's going to stick around for a while and help you clean it up. That's a different kind of God. That's a different kind of God. That's not the God we're hearing about, mostly around us. But I'd like to suggest that is our God. That's the God that I know about from Genesis. That's the God that I know about from Exodus, who hears God's people crying in their captivity, who joins us in it and pulls us out of it. That's the God I believe in. I think that's the God we could all believe in. And I think that if we did, things would be different. Our lives would be different. What we project into the world would be different. Rather than projecting out into the world a God who should be feared because it's a God who punishes, we might well project out and proclaim good news about a God who's much more interested in nourishing us. A God who will invest the time year after year after year to show up into our lives to defend us against being cut off and thrown into the fire. Who will defend us year after year and nourish us. Not punish us, but nourish us. I was just at a conference in Denver this past week. Heard from a couple of really fantastic speakers. One more a preacher. Presiding Bishop Curry was there, and a scholar by the name of Miroslav Volf. Some of you may know him. He's written a book called Flourishing. And in this book, he suggests that that's what God's about. God's great desire for us isn't that we suffer, that we be afraid, that we be ashamed or embarrassed, but that we flourish. And this is a God who knows that that doesn't just happen on its own. This is a God who knows that this is God's work to come into our lives and to help us to flourish. That that's God's great dream for the world and that we're to be part of it. And so rather than running from something awful during this season of Lent, rather than running from damnation and hellfire, what if we ran towards this God who's seeking us out? You'll hear that story next week. What if that's the God we believed in? How would it change our lives if we weren't afraid or ashamed or embarrassed? This is a God who exercises justice, as we've heard elsewhere, primarily through the practice of mercy. This God who is just exercises justice not by punishing nor shaming nor embarrassing, but by practicing mercy. Not the earned gift of grace and new life, but the free gift of it. Not because of us and because of our nature, but because of God and God's nature. That is just what this God does. I want to suggest that if we believe in that God during the season of Lent, and I want to say what we think about God, I do believe, largely colors what we think about Lent. Whether we're just hiding for 40 days, or whether we might open up a little bit, crack the closet a smidge, and see what falls out. If we believed in this God, my sneaking suspicion is folks who are scared to death out there, folks who don't want anything to do with a God who would smite and shame and destroy, my sneaking suspicion is folks would see among us a community that is at peace with itself and among itself. We would see a community that is open and honest, a community that's got a sense of humor about the human condition, a sense of hope, a sense of optimism, that we've got a vocation in the world that says, ultimately, God is for us. God is for us. That's the essential good news today. God is for us, one who nourishes rather than punishes. That is a God we can trust. That is a God with whom we can walk. That is a God in whom we find new life and eternal life. That is a God we can welcome into our hiding places any day, at any time. And be safe. May it be so for each of you the second half of the season. May we find that God. May we have boldness to share this God we found and invite others into this good news. Amen.